So today we're looking at Isaiah chapter 41, the first 20 verses, purpose, presence, and provision. And you might want to have your Bibles open at that chapter, or your iPhone, or whatever. We will be reading it shortly. But before we get there, a little brief introduction. I recently saw this notice on the back of a white transit van, and it appealed to me because I'm quite partial to Jaffa cakes. And I certainly wouldn't leave any Jaffa cakes in my van overnight. In fact, I probably wouldn't even leave them in the packet overnight. I expected the notice to read that there are no tools left in this van. It wasn't the notice I expected. And here's the tenuous link. How do we react to the unexpected? Of course, in this case, it was a kind of humorous response, but what do we do when the unexpected happens? How do we react when the church lets us down? Because we don't expect that. And yet, there are probably some people here who have been hurt by the church, Long Lane Church or other churches, and you've been let down. How should we respond? Or maybe it's our friends who've let us down. Or even worse, it seems like God has let us down. What do we do with that? We often have a preconceived idea how God should sort out our problems. And we pray and we have a kind of idea of how God's going to answer that prayer. And he's going to answer our prayers for our good. But suppose that my understanding of what is good and God's understanding of what is good are different. What should we do? Let me illustrate by reminding you of the story of Lazarus. You know the story, I'm sure, but the sisters send for Jesus. He's at least a journey away. It might be a couple of days' journey away. And they say to Jesus, "He whom you love is ill." And in a couple of verses later on, in verse 5, that acknowledgement is repeated so that we're left in no doubt that Jesus loves Martha, that Jesus loves Mary, that Jesus loves Lazarus. So when Jesus hears that Lazarus is ill, he drops everything and he makes it too sweet to Bethany. Well, no, he doesn't. Now, my Bible says that when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days extra before traveling. What is Jesus doing? We didn't expect that. He whom you love is ill, so we're going to stay 2 days extra. And Jesus explains his actions like this in verse 4. He says, "This illness is not unto death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified." So what does Jesus mean when he says, this is not unto death? Has he made a serious error of judgment? He thinks it's not a serious illness. It's not unto death. Therefore, well, there's no need to hurry. Did he make a mistake? No, he didn't, because in verse 14, he says this, before he starts on his journey to Bethany, he says this to the disciples. He tells them plainly, Lazarus has died. So he knew all along that Lazarus was going to die. And he deliberately stayed 2 days more. This for the man that he loves. And you might think, well, it's no big deal because he's going to raise Lazarus from the grave. Well, it was a big deal for Lazarus because Jesus didn't come and Jesus died. And death is always painful and difficult. And it was a big deal for his sisters, for Mary and Martha, because Jesus didn't come. Jesus didn't answer their prayers. Jesus didn't save Lazarus from going through death. So why didn't he come? Because there was something bigger going on, something more important, that Jesus, the Son of God, will be glorified. As Nick often reminds us, it's not about us, it's about Jesus. What if the best way for you or for me to experience more of Jesus, what if the best way for us to grow in intimacy with God, what if the best way for us to develop our ability to worship Him is to go through hardship and losses and failures and suffering and being let down by people and the church and the unexpected happening? Of course, when that happens, there is a risk because your faith could go either way, and some abandon their faith. There are many reasons why people might abandon their faith in God. A close friend dies in a car crash. A young child dies of leukemia. A partner dies in great pain, and doubts start to come in. Is there a God? If there is a God, why hasn't He answered? If God is a God of love, why is He allowing all this suffering to occur? And people lose their faith. Or maybe it's that the scientists have got better answers than the theologians, and evolution trumps creation, and maybe that's why people drift away. There's no one reason why people lose their faith. But I ask myself, and I ask you this question, could you, could I lose my faith? If you Google prominent Christians, and I'm talking here about evangelical Christians who are leaders of their churches, it is staggering the number who have lost their faith. When God promises to do us good, but His good doesn't seem to match up with our expectations of what is good, we could respond by walking away. And one reason, not the only reason, but one reason may be this, that our faith hasn't grown. It's not a robust faith that is able to face the challenges that life gives us. It's a Sunday school type of faith that hasn't grappled with some of these issues, that hasn't struggled with them, and hasn't grown. And I hope that this church will grow in our faith, that it will be a robust faith, and that the preaching that you get week by week from the front here will help us to have a robust faith, so we are able to cope with whatever life throws at us and whatever God allows to occur in our lives. I believe there are pointers in Isaiah 41 that will help us. That there is a purpose, that God's presence is promised, that God will provide purpose, presence, and provision. So we're going to read Isaiah 41 and the first 20 verses. So it's behind me on the screen, but you might want to read it in front of you. This is the ESV translation. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed this? Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. In other words, the response to what God is doing brings fear in some people, so they make better and bigger idols to cope. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its furthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. And you shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord, your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not. You worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. And then we're going to jump to verse 17. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Amen. What a fantastic passage. So how does God get your attention? When everything's okay and the sun is in its sky and we have a good job and our marriage is going well and we have our health and everything's going well and we've got good friends and we've got holidays to look forward to, who needs God? And then the unexpected, the curveball, the Jaffa cake instead of tools. How does God get your attention? Sometimes it is through the unexpected, the difficult times. A Christian doctor I trained with used to say that when God brings people into hospital and they're lying horizontal in bed, they often look up. Habakkuk, the prophet, he starts to question God. He says, why is it that there's no justice and the wicked are not punished? And God's reply to him is unexpected. I'm going to raise up a nation, the Babylonians. They are a cruel and pagan lot. And they are going to come in and execute justice for me. They are going to fulfill my will. They are going to take you into captivity. He didn't expect that. In Isaiah 41, it's Cyrus who is talked about, the king of the Medes and Persians, that God is going to raise up to do his will. How does God get our attention? Sometimes we've got the solution to our problem all mapped out. If God would do this, then this would sort the problem. And God answers in a totally unexpected, different way. When that happens, what does God want us to do? Well, the first verse, verse 1 says, "Listen to me in silence, O coastlands." Who are the coastlands? They represent the far-flung extremities of the earth, all the nations that are not included. So that would be us. That includes you and me. So you and me are invited to listen to God in silence. That reminds you of last week's sermon? I'd already written this before last Sunday, and Nick spoke on this subject, listening to God. Spooky. Has God got your attention? This is not a new idea. Psalm 46, verse 10, "Be still and know that I'm God." Zechariah 2:13, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord." Habakkuk 2:20, "God is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Has God got your attention? Or are you distracted? And maybe he has to do the unexpected to get your attention. So how do we develop a robust faith that will sustain us through the difficult times? Well, we start by letting God be God and recognizing who we are before him. That he is in control and not us. That he's working out his purposes, not our purposes. And we can get to that place of recognition by listening to him in silence. There is great power in silence. Mother Teresa says this, "In the silence of the heart, God speaks." If you face God in prayer and silence, God will speak to you. Then you will know that you are nothing. It is only when you realize your nothingness, your emptiness, that God can fill you with himself. Listen in silence, because if your heart is full of other things, you cannot hear the voice of God. If your heart is full of other things, you cannot hear the voice of God. And that's what we need. We need to hear the voice of God when we're going through the unexpected, when we're going through problems, when the church lets us down, when there are discouragements and difficulties and circumstances are on top of us. In 1 Kings 19, there's this great story of Elijah the prophet. Well, actually, it starts in chapter 18, where Elijah has this incredible victory over the prophets of Baal. And they are overwhelmed by God's power coming down in fire, burning up the sacrifices and so on. But in chapter 19, we read of Isaiah running away. After this overwhelming victory, he suddenly finds that he is terribly depressed and down and fearful for his life. And he gets to the point where he calls to God and says, "Take my life." And God responds to his lack of faith is to strengthen him and take him up a mountain where he's going to reveal himself to Elijah. And it says this, "As the Lord passed by, there came a mighty wind, so strong it split the rocks and the mountains and shattered the rocks in pieces. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there came an earthquake. But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire. But the Lord wasn't in the fire. And then the passage concludes, verse 12, after the fire, a gentle whisper. That's the NIV. The Hebrew is literally a thin wall of silence. A thin silence. The New Revised Standard Version renders this more forcefully. After the fire, the sound of sheer silence. The sound of sheer silence. And through this paradoxical image, the sound of sheer silence, God reveals both his presence and his purposes to Elijah. And Elijah discovers that God was in control, working out his purposes. And that's what we need to discover and to align our purposes with God's. So back to Isaiah 41, verse 2 and verse 4. A question is asked. Who stirred up one from the east? And that refers to Cyrus. Verse 4. Who has performed and done this? The question is there to help us make the right choice, that God rules. Because one response can be that epitomized in verses 5 to 7. Those who turn away from God, turn away from the Lord, turn away from the loving covenant God to idols, to other things, in the hope that they have an answer to the problems and to forsake a faith in God. The other choice is to sit before God in silence and bow to his sovereignty. So what do we know about God's purposes? Whilst Chris was in Abu Dhabi, he wrote out a paraphrase of Ephesians chapter 1, which was brilliant. And in his summary, he focused on all the good things that God had done for him, for us. It's good to be reminded of all the good things that God has done for us, that he's chosen us before the foundation of the world, that he loves us, that he has redeemed us, that he has revealed mysteries to us. But Ephesians 1 has a bigger picture going on, if you like, behind the scenes to some extent. And that is that Jesus would get glory, that Jesus would be raised up and glorified before us, that he's the center of what God is doing. So primarily, God's purposes in Ephesians 1 are that he will get glory. And secondarily, the benefit is that we get good done to us, but that we're not the center of God's purposes. So God is working out his purposes for the ultimate good of his people, Israel, but to get there is going to involve 70 years of captivity. And then Cyrus is going to be raised up, and from then on, they have further years of hardship as they build the walls and build the city. It's still not going to be easy. So what do we know about God's purposes? Well, they're good. We know that. We've memorized this verse, Romans 8, 28. We know that in all things, God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. But what does the next verse say? What is that purpose that God has called us to? Well, the next verse goes on that those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's his purpose, that we would become more like Jesus. Not so that you can just have a happy life. You might do, but that's not his purpose. His purpose is that you would become more like Jesus. You might have a successful career, but that's not his purpose. His purpose is that you will become more like Jesus. So he wants to change us. And that's the good that he has in mind. And getting there might be costly. It might be a painful process that we have to go through so that we can become more like who he wants us to be. And it's born out of his love for us. And that may include his disciplining love. Now, we major a lot in this church, rightly so, of God's unconditional love for us. That he has destined us in love before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And it's great and it's right that we should major on that. But there is a balance to be kept. We need to remind ourselves sometimes too of his conditional love for us. John 15, verses 9 and 10 say this: as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. That sounds like something we've got to do. You can abide or not abide. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So Jesus has modeled it for us. He has kept his Father's commandments and stays in his Father's love, and we are to keep his commandments so that we stay in love. Jude 21, keep yourself in the love of God. I.e., don't sin, because sin dishonors God's holiness. Sin separates us from experiencing his love for us. And yes, there is forgiveness. But Hebrews 12 reminds us that God disciplines those whom he loves to draw us back. And we know that discipline is not a pleasant experience. Now, you could have a whole sermon to unpack God's conditional love, and we haven't got time to go into it in more detail. But the main point is that God's purposes are much bigger than we can ever understand. Let's imagine, well, let's not imagine, but remind ourselves of the situation that Paul and Silas found themselves in Philippi. They are in jail and they've been beaten, and they could be asking God this question: how can I possibly do the work that you've called me to do if I'm shut up in prison? You've called me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. How am I going to fulfill your purposes and your will if I'm in jail? They could be grumbling and complaining to God. And we know that they're not. We know that they're actually worshiping God. And later, the jailer and his whole family come to faith. And that was God's purpose. And maybe the only way that he could fulfill that purpose in getting them saved was for Paul and Silas to be in prison. Take Joey Redhead. After months of waiting, he gets finally to Papua New Guinea and he does some great work there, and then he's ill and he's back home now. What is God doing? How can he fulfill God's purposes back home? I don't have an answer. But whatever the setback that we are experiencing, we do need a faith that is robust enough to battle on through. There are millions, billions of events that God is doing that we do not understand how they interplay together as he works out his purposes, because we cannot see the big picture. In the book Paradoxology, he uses this phrase: we are like caterpillars crawling across a cinema screen, so close to the picture that we cannot see the big picture. But when we are silent before him, we see God as God, and we see ourselves as empty and needy and finite people, and we learn to trust him for who he is, and that we know that he is doing us good, that he loves us. Okay, so God's presence. Where is God in our suffering, in our turmoil, when the church lets us down, when people let us down? How do we develop a robust faith? Verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then again in verse 13, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. God's right hand is his hand of power. And it's a hand that always does right and not wrong. It always does good and never evil. It's the place where Jesus sits. Indeed, God's right hand often refers to Jesus. God promises to be with us. Fear not. Oh, how often I need to hear those words from God. Fear not, because God is with me. I'm not alone. I want you to imagine that you're out in Liverpool and it's late at night and you're alone and you're walking down a street, and coming towards you are a group of young thugs. And there's no alleys for you to run down. There's no parked cars to hide behind. And they're noisy and they're drunk and they've seen you and they're gesticulating towards you and they're shouting and they're coming towards you. And there's nowhere to hide. But suppose that you have the entire England forward pack with you, all 145 stones of them, 18 stone per man. That would be a different kettle of fish altogether. Bring it on. Have you ever played My Dad's Bigger Than Your Dad at school? My dad's big. The antidote to fear is God is with you. My dad's very big. He made the universe. He upholds it by his word of power. Is anything too hard for my dad? God's presence is promised. He will never leave or forsake us. Though sometimes it might feel like that. Ravi Zacharias uses in his sermons a story. It's an autobiographical account of Elie Wiesel's experience in Auschwitz. I hope I've pronounced his name right. And what happened is that two men and a young boy are caught thieving. And an example is going to be made of them, and they're going to be hung. And the whole camp is brought out to watch this spectacle. And the two men die quickly, but the little boy is not heavy enough to break his neck. And so the whole camp is forced to watch this little boy slowly, trying to grasp for breath, going redder and redder, gasping, dying over a 30-minute period as he hangs there. And a voice cries out behind Ellie, for God's sake, where is God? And from within Ellie's heart, he heard a voice say, he is hanging on the gallows. And for Ellie, this is where his faith in God died. But Ravi Zacharias puts a different slant on the story. For the words that Ellie penned were truer than he meant. God had already died on a gallows 2,000 years earlier. Death, a death that wasn't the end of God, but rather the end of the problem that separated man from God, our sin. Jesus was forsaken on the cross so that we might be forgiven and never forsaken again. His presence with us, we are never alone. In the times of silence, we experience his continued faithful presence. So how do we develop a robust faith? by agreeing that God rules and is working out his purposes, by relying on his powerful presence with us, and by trusting in his provision. Verses 17 to 20 describe a remarkable thing, a remarkable experience in the desert. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. God promises to provide water and shade. I, the Lord, will answer them. God promises to provide water and shade. If you're in the Sahara Desert, what you need is water and protection from the sun, shade. And God promises to do the impossible. He supplies both. But it's not just a drop of water. Verses 17 to 20, it's rivers, it's pools, it's fountains, it's springs of water. So how might that apply to us? Water is often used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Jesus uses the same metaphor in John 7. If anyone thirst, anyone. That includes anyone. Anyone. So that's you or me. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, that's how you drink, by believing in Jesus. If anyone believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. And then John explains what he's talking about, the Holy Spirit, the next verse, that he promises to pour out his Spirit. How does that happen? When we are yielded to him, which brings us back to being silent before him, humble and empty, so that he can fill us. So in conclusion, how do we respond to life's difficulties, disappointments, discouragements? By growing a robust faith. Corrie Ten Boom, the Ten Boom family, if you've not heard of the story, provided a hiding place in their home in Holland for Jews being persecuted by the Nazis during the Second World War. And they were betrayed and they were arrested in 1944. Her father and her sister died in the concentration camp. Corrie survived Ravensbrück. And in contrast to Ellie Wiesels, and despite all the trauma and sufferings that Corrie went through, she kept her faith. And she said this: when on a train it goes through a dark tunnel, you don't tear up your ticket and try and get off the train. No, you stay on board until you get back into the light. You trust the driver. And in times of silence, when we're before him, we recognize that he's in control, that he's working out his purposes, and that we can trust him, and that we know that we're not alone, and we can experience his filling of the Spirit. Amen. Father, we recognize that there are no easy answers to the problems and the difficulties that we often have to go through in this life. We know it's a fallen world, and we know that it's contaminated by sin, and that you have caused it to progress in futility, but in hope, that there is hope, and that one day we will all be changed. One day we shall see you as you really are. One day we shall be changed into your likeness. One day there will be a new heaven and a new earth. But until then, Lord, we pray that you would help us to persevere and continue in our faith, that you would grow our faith so that it would be robust no matter what life throws at us and no matter what you allow to happen in our lives. To the praise of Jesus. Amen.